doing today? Fantastic. Good. That is the right way that we should be doing.
Doing great, Jordan.
All right. Can we have a couple people pray for us? Aaron. Anyone else? Joseph, thank you.
Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for this time. Thank you for a leader like Jordan stepping up to teach us your word, God. I just pray that you just speak through him. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen.
I just pray that you would prepare each one of our hearts and our thoughts to understand your word, that you would open up our eyes and to speak into our life, that we would be able to take these teachings from Jordan and reflect it to those around us, and that he would bring glory to you. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right, so y'all just came to listen to me today, right? I don't actually need a Bible. Bibles tend to be helpful.
Heresy.
I should have the whole thing memorized by now. Heresy. Yeah, nice. All right, go ahead and flip to Ephesians if you have not already. We're just going to start and we're going to go straight for it today. Straight for it. Okie dokie. Let's go ahead and read verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 1, again, just to reiterate some of the things that we covered yesterday, introduces us to our author, Paul, our destination, Ephesus, and the current state of their spiritual condition, faithful. Have we discussed saints through our duration of the class? Maybe, maybe not. Saints is it's a noun form of the word holy, meaning holy ones. And so when we think about that, what we should be thinking is those who are set apart. And so that's what saints begins to mean. Sometimes we can, because of the church history, we can start to latch things on to think that these people are miracle workers. They're the giants of the faith, and they certainly are, but we are also saints. We are also those who are called apart and set apart for the holy purposes of God. Therefore, we are also saints. We are holy ones. And so Paul then in verse 2 gives us his pretty standard greeting that he would normally give. But we're going to see these things. These aren't just mindless words that he's saying. We're going to see the themes of grace play out through the rest of the first chapter. We're going to see peace come up at the end of the second chapter as we're talking about the horizontal reconciliation that has taken place because of the vertical reconciliation within Jesus. Which, hence, that means we're probably going to talk about racial reconciliation today. And so, what we're going to do is, again, with the main division taking place in chapter 3, with the word therefore, what we're going to look at in chapters 1 and 2 is we're going to divide it into four sections. The first section that we're going to divide it into is verses 3 to 14, which is where Paul is expressing his gratitude for the redemptive narrative. In verses 15 to 23, our second section, we're going to see Paul pray. Our third section is chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, which is going to be talking about that vertical reconciliation. And finally, our fourth section is 2:11 to the end of 2, which is talking about what that vertical reconciliation means for our horizontal relationships. Let's go ahead and let's begin with 1, 3 to 14. Is anybody willing to read that for us? Thank you.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons by Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who are the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession to it, to the praise of his glory.
Amen. Thank you. So we're going to look at a few things just as this section as a whole. Then we're going to go through and we'll break up and we'll actually go into the text. The first thing that we should note is that nothing in this text is dependent upon us. Everything in the text is by God, for God, of which we are just kind of in the middle of. We are the recipients of. But in no way are we doing anything to receive this inheritance. In no way are we doing anything to earn this relationship with God. It is all being done for us. Or I'm sorry, it's all being done for him through us. Next, we're going to see a number of words and phrases that are going to continue to appear throughout the rest of the letter. This section, as it's, you know, the first section that we're looking at, is going to introduce us to all these things that are going to continue to be expounded upon as we continue throughout the book. Some of those repeated phrases that we're going to look at today. The first one that I want us to notice is in him or in Christ. Within this first section, we see that phrase 8 times. Because this phrase is continually used, I briefly just kind of want to talk about what the connections between the things are. In the Greek, it's a preposition being used with either Christ or with him or autos. The preposition in can function in a few different ways. One of the ways that it can function is in spatial or sphere relationship. So if we think about the video that we watched yesterday, we think about the image that was drawn in that first chapter where it was like Jesus' arms kind of out, right? And then it was showing all of the people in the arms. When we're thinking of in, that should be the image that's coming to our mind. That is the sphere of Jesus that we are seeing. That is not always the case, but it's the case most of the time, and so that's where we can go with it. We'll see in chapter 5 that deviates a little bit, and we'll address that when we get there. It primarily has to do with how it's used in conjunction with the terms for the spirit. Anyways, other things that we begin to see and that we recognize in this section. Bless is used 3 times. God's will is used twice. Praise is used 3 times. Glory twice. Inheritance, predestination, and kind intention all also used twice. The reason why this matters for us is over a, 10-11 verse span, that may not seem like a whole lot, but this in the Greek is actually one giant sentence. This is one continual thought. This is not several thoughts that are being addressed. And so it's interesting that Paul is then going and reiterating this over and over and over again. And we begin to see, if you would look at it, a really complex compound clause construction. I'll show this to you guys. I'm not really going to talk about it. If you would like to discuss it, we can discuss it afterwards. This is the entire, this is verses 3 to 14. If we began to look at the prepositional clauses, I have divided them all by this little key and chart down here. And we would see the way that everything begins to break down. Within this, we see 4 primary divides. And they are all surrounding in him, in him, and in him. In the Greek, that would be, I wouldn't actually say in him. It would normally be rendered outside of context as in whom. But because our translators know who the whom is, it translates it for us in him. So anyway, if anybody wants to know this or wants to talk about it, I can do that. Otherwise, That's all that I have it for. One of the things that we look at this and kind of talk about, at least for me, I want to write like that, right? Like, how many of us in our English class got busted for writing a 14-verse length sentence, run-on sentence, just clause after clause after clause after clause, right? Yeah, like, I'm pretty sure I still write like that. My wife edits my papers, feel bad for her. I used to just try to use every punctuation on every page. And so if I needed an exclamation point, I would just throw one in there. Yep. So, Allie was telling me that one of her friends in college was getting busted and getting reamed for writing like this. And he walks up to the professor and goes, "Look, Paul did it." And his professor then looks at him and goes, "Did you just compare yourself with Paul?" Tail between his legs, little young man just walks away. And so, anyways, don't write like that. Moral of the story. And so when we look at this, we see three or four more distinct sections even within this passage. Between 3 and 6, 7 and 10, 11 and 12, and 13 and 14. And that's where we see that in whom construction that takes us into those sub-thoughts. As you're reading your Bibles, I know as I'm reading mine, we will see sentence markers at those. Our translators have shown us that those are independent sections that all go into one thought. And by doing that, they've translated them as independent sentences. So we'll see a capital, and then it'll move on.
Is that because in Greek a thought is different than a clause?
Yes. Oh. Yes. Thoughts can go on for much longer time. So, in some ways, when I read this, what I think about is my brother. When he was young, my brother was a crazy person. He still is a crazy person, but I'm 7 years older than him, and so I was calm when I was about 12. I was always a little bit more of a chill person. I know it's hard for a lot of you to believe, but my brother was bouncing off the walls constantly, and soon he would get excited. And when he got excited, he would start talking faster and faster and faster and faster, and he'd rev up and just get going. And all of a sudden, you're like, "Ryan, what are you saying, dude?" And he'd be so into what he's talking about that almost no one else can actually pick up what he's saying. When I read this, I almost read it as if Paul is so excited about what he's saying. He's just going and going and going. Paul is so excited over the redemptive narrative that we see culminated in Christ, that he just goes for it. And I want us to stop and actually think about that for a moment. Because I think when I often think about Paul, I think of this really intellectual dude. I think of like a nerd. Like, that's who I see Paul as. I see him as this guy in the corner with a bunch of books open and just sitting there studying all day long.
So,
thank you. And part of this is rightfully so. I mean, Paul writes Romans, which we've covered, and he writes these massive works. We talked yesterday about his tutelage, who he was studied under, what he studied, and how he went through those things. And so he is a really intelligent guy. But because I think we look at him in this academic lens, oftentimes we ignore the fact that Paul is also a really passionate person. His intellect does not keep him from an incredible enthusiasm and love of Jesus. And when we read this, I cannot help but think this is what this is pointing to. I mean, when we look at it again, we notice the first person plural pronouns. We notice the we's, the us's, the ours. Paul gives thanks to God in this fantastic summary of the meta-narrative that is the gospel of Jesus, and he says these things: "Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, who just as he chose us, that we would be holy and blameless before him, just as he predestined us, in him we have redemption. And finally, having also believed, you were sealed with him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. And we could go on and we can go on to recognize every time that Paul does that within this. But it's easy for us to get caught up in the theological concepts of Paul and miss his emotion. To miss that gospel to Paul is good news. It's not just intellect. It's not just knowledge. But there's so much more to it. I may have told this story to some of you, and so I apologize for the repeat. One of my friends back in high school, he called me up one day. I mean, we're going to call him Johnny. We don't have a Johnny in here, right? Okay. We're going to call him Johnny. So Johnny calls me up one day and says, hey, man, I need to meet with you. We haven't hung out in a little while. And this is like my best friend. I'm like, yeah, dude, totally. Let's go. So we meet at a pizza joint in Sierra Vista right next to Chipotle in between the Jamba Juice, because we went to Clovis High, so that was in our area and whatnot. Because, you know, we're all like gangs when it comes to high school. You have to stay in your zone. So Johnny sits me down, and we're sitting there, and we're small talking at first. And then he's like, look, man, I'm sorry. I can't go on anymore. I just need to tell you this. I did ecstasy for the first time last week, and it was phenomenal. And I want you to do it with me. I want you to be there with me. And I just want to do this because it was just awesome. Ecstasy to my buddy was really good news. That sounds crazy, but to him, it was really good news. It was such good news that he could not keep it to himself. And he had to intentionally call me, make time, and then tell me about it. I'm not going to tell you how the rest of the story went. It's for a different time. It's BC Jordan. What I want us to do is I want us in this moment to really see Paul's enthusiasm, and I want us to break up into groups, and I want us to talk to our brothers and our sisters about the good news. I want us to share our gratitude for what is the good news, that we can be filled with the joy that comes and is accompanied with it, because it's better than ecstasy. In many ways, emotively, it is ecstasy. And so, if you're not sure where to begin, take Paul's example here in Ephesians as a model. Thank God for his sovereign will and call in your life, for redeeming us in Christ Jesus by his blood, ultimately for the exaltation and glory that is due to Jesus, and finally for the promise. For the promise which we all have been sealed with in the Holy Spirit. Look, if we cannot proclaim this to one another, if we cannot celebrate this to one another, to our brothers and our sisters, then I doubt that we're doing it to anybody else. And then is it really good news? Is it really victory? Have we really gotten something that good? Or is it just something to do? Is it something to learn? And there's so much more than it being something to learn. So grab someone who you don't sit with. Preferably someone who, if you guys remember, we did this with Rick way back in the day when we were going through the AOD stuff. So if you can even remember who you did those with, try to grab someone different than that time. And I want each person to take 5 minutes. You have 5 minutes to just be grateful for your God. And let's just be encouraged by one another in that. I'll let you guys know when it's time to switch. Go ahead and go. Sorry. It'll come around. It'll come around. All right. So, I hope that you guys found that both encouraging to hear from others about their thankfulness in God and in the work that he's done within their life and just where he's brought them from. But I also hope that it's challenging in a way that maybe that it is something that we don't do enough, that we don't really tell one another enough. And it's something that we should continue to take with us as we move on from here. So I wanted to do that because yesterday we covered the history that kind of leads us into this book to kind of get us back, reset here. But before we get to chapter 4, when we move into that second section of what the Christian life should look like, before we get to chapter 2 even, as we finish out this section, what we learn from chapter 1 is that we should be on our faces before our God. And so let's not miss that. We did the history. The theological gravity of what we're reading is inescapable. But we've talked about these theological truths before, and so let's never miss the emotion. Let's not become so bogged down that we miss the heart behind what's being said. Okay, can I get then someone to read verses 15 to the end of the chapter? Thank you, Derek.
Toward all the saints. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in his age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
All right, thank you. So I think there are some things for us to learn, in particular just as Christians, from Paul's prayer here. But I also think there are things that we need to pick up as leaders. And I would argue that in some capacity, in some shape or form, all of us are leaders within this room. So as we take a look at verse 15, some of the things that I want us to notice is that Paul acknowledges that he's heard of the Ephesians' faith and that he specifically commends them for it. When it comes down to it, Paul is affirming and potentially doing so in such an incredible way to affirm them in Christ. As Jesus said, you will be known by how you love one another, right? And so what we see in this is, whether you're a leader, whether you're a spouse, whether you're a parent, through all those things, we know that people crave an affirmation. I'm not sure what the ladies have been going through in their segment, but that's been a huge part of our Wednesday manhood piece that Shay has been discussing. And so one of the things that we need to be ready to do is we need to be ready to acknowledge that, as well as specifically affirm people in what they're going for. My wife is one of the most difficult people in the world to compliment. She does an incredible amount for our family, which anybody who has a spouse will, of course, say that because it's true. If I say anything to her, like, hey, baby, thanks for what you did today, she brushes it off. It doesn't mean anything. It doesn't matter, because I wasn't very specific with what it was. She thinks she could do better. She thinks that she should do more, and all of those sorts of things, and I get dismissed. And so one of the things that I've learned in this relationship with her is that I need to specifically say, no, thank you for doing X, Y, and Z. Ella was sick last week. for the first time, began vomiting. And so we had projectile vomits flying through our house. Children. And so, anyways. So it's going crazy. It's going everywhere. And I am in prep and I am in study for just a bunch of things that I had to get done. And so I can't go home to help her. And so my wife is at home alone caring for our child through all of this as she just feels terrible. And I knew that when I came home, it wasn't a simple thank you, just wasn't going to be enough. And so there were specific words of affirmation that I had to say to her. There were things that I had to do for her. I had to express that I cared for her in ways that were more than just for what she did, but because she was caring for her child, she was caring for me in a way that was representative of just a servant's heart. And so knowing that, she felt affirmed and she felt glad in what she was doing. Roses also help. But anyways, love languages. And so Paul continues then in the rest of this to pray for the church in Ephesus because he knows that the only person, the only one who can give his children, who can give the children of God wisdom and revelation and knowledge of God is God. And so in verse 18, we see a word that we've seen show up a few times already, but here it's used differently. We see the word inheritance. In the previous section, we saw it show up a couple times, primarily in reference to us, to what we have inherited through Jesus. Here, it's talking about God's inheritance. Now, to some of us, that may seem a little, I can't think of the word, but it may seem a little strange that God, oxymoronical, maybe? Anyway, it seems weird that God would have an inheritance. Doesn't he already own everything? And so what we see is that in 1 Kings 8, a similar language is used to describe Israel as God's inheritance. So we're talking about God's chosen people when we're discussing what the inheritance means. And so similar to how we talked about saints in the beginning, the set apart ones for God are his inheritance. And we also see that in terms to where it's no longer just Israel, but Paul is applying this to the Gentile believers. He's applying this to the church. And so we, in this room, as a part of that, are still part of God's inheritance. So Paul finishes the prayer then by painting a picture of Christ exalted above everything else. And he introduces the idea of the body, the church being the body to Christ, which is the head, which is another imagery, which is another set of illustrations that we're going to see over and over again as we continue into the later chapters of this book. And that moves us then into chapter 2. So I think I actually have my shirt on, yeah. So I get to help out every now and then at Sanger. I teach tennis. That's what I did before I came into this. I was a tennis player. I was actually fairly good. I used to be thin, and I could move. Anyways, so I was able to... I can talk in tennis terms at a level that not everyone can because I played at a high enough level. Sometimes I go out and I'm coaching these high schoolers and they've never received private lessons. They've never done really any sort of formal training when it comes to tennis. And I'll begin discussing to them all of the intricacies of their swing, of the breakdown, of how they should be moving, of the three total shots that you have within tennis. How you have a aggressive ball, you have a neutral ball, you have a defensive ball. And I'll go through and I'll explain all of this just things that I think is beautiful. And usually I'm doing it as I'm showing them the court and I'm showing them how they should be moving. Then I turn around and I look at them. And I'm just getting blank stares. And they're all just staring at me, right? And I'm like, man, y'all ain't picking up what I'm putting down. So let's go back and let's re-explain this. It seems to me that that's what Paul does in the beginning of chapter 2. He goes and he explains all of this magnificence of what Christ has done through us in redemption. And then he stops here and he goes, hang on, Are you guys following me? Are you tracking? And then he takes us back and he begins to walk us through it all again. And so can someone please read chapter 2, verses 1 to 10.
And you are dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that none may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in.
All right, thank you. So in verses 1 to 7, we're going to see two sides of a coin. Verse 4 is going to act as the flip of that coin. It's going to act as the transformation that takes place. In verses 1 to 3, we see death, disobedience, lust of the flesh, desire of the flesh. And because of all these things, we are in ownership. We are deserving of the wrath of God. We're going to see parallels to this passage in Romans 5, verses 9 to 12, if you guys want to make note of that and check that later for your... Romans 5, 9 to 12. But then in verse 4, we get two of the most powerful words perhaps in the entire letter. We get, but God. It's a big but. And it's a big God. And so when we think about spending our time earlier proclaiming our gratefulness for God, for his redemptive work in our life, can we imagine if we couldn't talk about that? Can we imagine if there really was no but God? Troy, where do you think you would be at if there was no but God? I'd be strung out on I don't know what. And then what we see in the remainder of it is that not only does it doesn't jump directly into the rest of the contrasts, but what we see is that we get an intention for why we have the but God, which I think is just as crucial as getting those first two words. The rest of verse 4 tells us that it's because of a rich mercy and a great, great love that is in Christ Jesus. That is our but God. And after that, we see that the coin is flipped. Death is now life. Walking in accordance with the world is now being seated with Jesus. Being under the prince and the power of the air is now being in the kingdom in heavenly places. Amen. Now, I do want to talk briefly about that last one with the principalities of the air and of the heavenly places. So I'm going to draw, because I'm a fantastic artist. Rainbow. Okay. We're going to have Earth. We're going to have, this can be Kyle.
Got to drop your arm. Amen. There you go.
Okay. And then we have, we're going to say God, Prince of Air. Okay. So hopefully that imagery makes a little bit of sense once I start explaining this. Because I'm sure it makes no sense now. What this is this is a depiction. It's at least half of a depiction of the Hebrew understanding of the universe. We see in a few cases that most of The reason why this is this way is because in the Old Testament, the word heaven can be used in a few ways. And so we end up having kind of a division of heaven. It can also be used as sky. We also see Paul reference a third heaven in 2 Corinthians. And I believe that what all this is speaking to, my understanding anyway, is that it's alluding to this imagery, at least the languages. And so in the Jewish writings at the time, one of the things that we noticed is as they talk about this lowest heaven, they do so with the word that we translate as air. And this was known in those writings to be the abode of the evil spirits. And so when we think of our lowest level, when we think of that bottom line, we are thinking of the prince of the air, we're thinking of Satan, we're thinking of the evil ones. Now we have the heavenly places. When we're referencing that, we're referencing more of a presence of God than we are a location. In our understanding of this, we're thinking the very highest form. That's why I drew a little God cloud up at the top. So we're thinking God way up high. Now, in kingdom terms, one, this means that his kingdom is greater than all the others. But there is also a separation that is taking place. So when we read about being seated with Christ, the point for us, I believe, is not necessarily physical location, but it's about where the presence of God resides. Mainly that it resides within us after being raised from the dead and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So that no longer are we under this, but as we are under this now, that person is in the presence of God. So hopefully that's making some sense as to how that's all piecing together. After doing this, we see in verse 8 that Paul moves on to a familiar phraseology that we again would see in Romans, that he moves from the justification of grace alone by faith alone. And in verse 10, Paul reminds his reader, similarly again to Romans, that just because we have received this grace freely does not mean that there is not a work for us to be, or there's not a work to be done. This takes us back to our discussion from yesterday as we talked about the temptation to be lazy in light of God's sovereignty. If you need more convincing, it's right here, as we are still responsible for the work that God has given to us, even though he is sovereign. We are dependent on God, let's put it this way, we are dependent on God for the road which we walk, but we are responsible to move. And so one final note before we move on. We talked about this with Shay. We talked about it a little bit before the book of Revelation. We get a word from verse 2 in course or age, potentially, is how it's translated. And that is where we get the term dispensation from. And so that's where dispensationalism, the idea of that also comes from, just as a side note as we're moving along. So our final section, can I get one last person to read 2:11 to the end of 2?
Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promises, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body, through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Spirit, to the Father, or access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit.
Thank you, Kyle. So we see the reality of the vertical reconciliation take place in the beginning of this chapter. And in here, we see the new paradigm for the horizontal reality that we all live in. We will remember this passage from a couple months ago as the church talked about gospel transformation in regards to racial reconciliation. And I'll talk more about that in a moment, but I briefly want to point that one of the things the passage is saying is it's discussing ethnicity absolutely, and it's discussing the racial connections that we need to have, but it's also talking about the spiritual dropping and the entering in of equality spiritually before God. The Jews had a unique avenue to God in the Old Testament. They were his chosen people. No one else had that. And so one of the things that we see take place in this is that now the Gentiles have been entered, they have been brought in to this. And so we see a similar contrast happen that we saw in the beginning of chapter 2 take place in verses 11 to 15, where we see strangers to the covenant, far from God, because of the ordinances, the law of the commandments, and we see a shift again take place. We see another but God show up in 16 and 17. In that, it is Christ's initiation to make peace between these people groups that has allowed us to be into this new paradigm for horizontal relationships. And then in 18 to 22, we see what that new life looks like. And we see that now all of a sudden the Gentiles are fellow citizens, built on the traditions of the faith, fitted together, built up together as a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. And so I say that as a note, just so that we make sure that in addition to talking about racial reconciliation when it comes to this passage, that we're also talking about the spiritual reconciliation that had taken place as well. Historically, now we'll move into talking about racial rec. Historically, this is something that the church has just done a garbage job of, as you'll remember from a few months ago. Right now, there are many academic institutions, there are many seminaries that are having to go through discussions about to possibly remove people's names from buildings because they were slave owners. And we are all engaging in this, and we're all trying to figure out what exactly it means to be racially reconciled. So, again, as a church, we've just done a really bad job. We've done a bad job, and we've just ignored it. We pretend like it doesn't exist. We've also done a bad job historically in just how we've participated in it. However, in our closing moments, I want to bring our attention to something else. And that's that right now, in the time that we're in, a lot of people live in a sense of fear. We don't exactly know what's happening. We live in fear of our government. We live in fear of one another. Last week, we know what took place downtown. And from what I read, it mentioned that it was a racially charged attack. And I don't want to get into debating what that means or anything along those lines. I'm just stating what I've read. My point to it is that people are afraid. Those of us in the church are afraid. We see an individual who doesn't look like us walk in, begin to act strange. And we fear for our lives. It's not just, there's someone. But we believe that we are going to get shot. And And so we leave the room. We don't engage. We don't actually try to live a reconciled life. This is a problem in our country. It's a problem in our world. It's a problem in our city, and it's a problem in our church. We'll see Paul pray three times through this letter, or at least allude to it. It's potential that we can take the entire first half possibly as a prayer. So in the time that we have left, what I want us to do is, as Christians, I want us to be Christians. Let's do what Christians do. And let's go before our God and plead to him to act in our city, in our state, in our country, and in our world. And that we may be the vessels through which this reconciliation takes place. That we, as a church, as the Well, as the global church, can live a life expressive of what we read in the horizontal reconciliation of 11 to 22. So at your tables, or Joe, since you don't have anybody at your table, turn and join a brother and a sister and just pray. Go before the throne of God. Seek unity. Seek peace. And seek the welfare of our city. That does it for chapters 1 and 2. Next week we'll cover 3 and 4. Take about 10 minutes just to pray. And then we'll see you guys later.
Thank you.